Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to attend one of our services. We meet each Sunday for the Divine Service at 10:30 a.m., and we meet each Wednesday evening for Vespers at 7 p.m. I also work with the Raynham Mission. We meet on Salisbury Avenue in Raynham the first Sunday of each month at 3 p.m. Again, you're more than welcome to join us. Wade Bellisback and myself work with the saints up at St. Columba in East Kilbride, Scotland, and also a mission in Edinburgh. The church in East Kilbride meets each Sunday morning at 11 a.m., and please do check with us about when the Edinburgh Mission meets. If you don't live in these areas, then why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation closest to you, go pay them a visit. I know you'll receive a warm welcome, and you will be blessed. I'd also like to thank you for your prayers and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, for without your prayers, without your gracious contributions, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. So we are deeply appreciative to you for both your prayers and your gifts. Today, we're very pleased to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK Dr. Torbjörn Johansson. He is the rector of the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg, Sweden. He's been here in Cambridge at Westfield House presenting to our pastors for our pastor's study week on the theme of preaching through the Bible. Dr. Johansson, welcome.
Many thanks.
You began your presentation by talking about preaching in the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, but can you tell us what that means? What is Lutheran Orthodoxy, and when was the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy?
After the Reformation, we have a period we call post-Reformation, approximately until we have the Formula of Concord written, 1577. After that, post-Reformation continues, but roughly around 1600, a bit earlier, we talk about the Lutheran Orthodoxy, and it continues then through about, say, 150 years until 1725, the era of Johann Sebastian Bach, and then it comes Enlightenment and Pietism, and this period was over, but it was about 150 years characterized by a very homogeneous teaching and preaching and carrying on the heritage from Luther and Melanchthon and the Reformation. Yeah.
You mentioned in your presentation that there was a real emphasis on both the historical and the practical aspects in preaching. Can you tell us a bit about that?
Yeah. I should say that as a sort of basis for this study we made, I had four collections of sermons on the Passion of Christ. It was from Martin Chemnitz, one of the authors of the Formula of Concord, and then it was the most famous theologian, I would say, in the Lutheran Orthodoxy, Johann Gerhardt, and Johann Arndt, and a less well-known theologian Martin Muller. So these four, how they preached over the Passion of Christ through the Lent time, that was the subject. And they all of them discuss this, that we have a historical side, you know, just what's happened. You can harmonize the Gospels and you can historically try to what happened. But then they go very quickly to the other side. They ask the fruit of this. What is the use of this? And there, the spiritual use, and that is how does this benefit us? And that's where they spend almost all their sermon then.
And one of the things I think you mentioned, which I found very, very fascinating, was you talk about how after the Enlightenment, we really struggle to understand how important church and church life was to people at this time. Can you tell us a bit about what they involved in?
Yes, I think that is amazing. There are some studies made, especially concerning the church life in Leipzig in the time of Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach. And reading those stories is like here reading about some exotic revival movement somewhere in the world where things happen that you you just wonder if they are true, but they had such an intense church life. And I think the reason that we have difficulty to even conceive this is we are on the other side of enlightenment and secularization, and but they had such an intense church life with all these services. And I know some people studying this period, they think that people find this preaching just boring, for example. There are a TV program about Johann Sebastian Bach where the presenter says that, well, they had to suffer this whole one-hour sermons also, but the church music was beautiful and so. But what the sources says is that people complained if the sermons were too short, if they were preaching enough. So it was not just Sunday morning, it was Sunday evening, it was during the week, several occasions. This was, of course, in the cities, but it was such an intense life with services. So it's hard to even to imagine, I think. And this is especially true when it comes to this period where they proclaimed the suffering, the death of Christ, the Lent time. And well, we come back to that, how much they preached over this theme.
Yeah, and you mentioned they would break up the passion narratives into short sections and read them and preach on them.
Yes. So if you look at in these collections of sermons, they are often divided into 18 or 19 parts. So they, from the Ash Wednesday, when they normally started, or normally I would say the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, then they had Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday evening. And if you take that 6 weeks, you have 18. And if you start one the Sunday before, you have 19. So they took the Passion narrative, divided it into, well, 18 or 19 pieces. And then they preached, as I said here, three times a week. And that makes it a rather short pericope each time. But we'll come back to that also, how they managed to make this, to present this for the congregation in a, and have a variation of these sermons. And often in the countryside, this was supposed to be made by one pastor. In the cities, there are up to three that shared this preaching duty. But as one of the researchers says, it's not unusual that one pastor were expected to make it all.
When you told us that, I could see everybody's face kind of drop. what a daunting task to preach on Sunday morning and then have three other services during the week to preach. And as you say, their sermons were an hour long or so.
Yeah.
You gave us some wonderful ways in which they, I think it was Johann Gerhard who gave six sort of keys to how you could make that preaching not the same every sermon that you gave, but how you could add some variety and some wonderful things. And also, I suppose this is where preaching through the Bible comes in, how they use the Old Testament in these texts.
Yes. They had several instruments or a kind of a toolbox to make this story, this historical, just the facts, what happened, how they could vary that and read it through different aspects, different perspectives on it. And as you mentioned now, Johann Gerhard, he mentioned six such what he calls keys to the history. And I think that is worth reflecting upon, because if we think about it, so many in Jerusalem saw Jesus on his the last 24 hours. They saw him, they saw his way to the cross, they saw him crucified. But most of them didn't understand what this mean. I mean, there were the high priests, the Pharisees, the Romans, the apostles. They saw this external part of it. But what is the internal part of it? What's the inner meaning of it? And that is what Gerhard, he calls this a mystery, and mystery means something hidden. And this hidden thing must be unlocked or kind of unpacked. And then he talks about keys. And he says that if we read this just on the historical level, well, that is a necessary prerequisite but it's not enough. It will not help you. It's like seeing it in Jerusalem. So just hearing the historical part of it doesn't benefit spiritually. That's what he says. So these six keys, then, I can just mention them. They are all a Bible word, a verse from the Bible that he then develops. So the first is reading through what happened to Christ from what Paul in Romans 5:19 says, that that Christ is the second Adam. You can see how this is kind of a Adam and Christ here is contrasted. And many of the things that happens during this history of suffering, you can compare to Adam, where he fell, Christ stood, and so on. And the second is reading the whole historical part again, having Isaiah 53, and this is the most important key for Gerard, Christ as a substitute. And he says there, I can quote, "There we have another key to open the mystery of Christ's suffering, if we regard it as a payment and sacrifice for our manifold sins." So you read all this and you think, this is a payment for my sins. And then it becomes quite another story than just the historical. And the third is reading it in light of Acts 4:27. The passion narratives is seen as determined by God's hand and counsel. So this is not some unhappy circumstances that this happens to Jesus, kind of a tragic history, but this is exactly what God had decided should happen, and that was a prayer in Acts chapter 4. And that gives us a new dimension of the history. This is exactly how God wished it to be. And the fourth is reading it from Galatians chapter 2:20, that the whole passion story is a reflection of Christ's love for us. Paul says there that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him, and now he lives in the faith in the Son who has loved me and gave himself for us. And this love and this giving himself for us, that is what we see in the passion history. So that's the fourth key. And the fifth is the head-body relationship, Colossians 1:24, where Gerard said that we can read this and remind us that what happened to Christ will also happen to his church, such as betrayal, false accusations, marginalization, and things like that. What happens to the Lord happens to the servant. So that's another way of reading the story. And the sixth key then is Christ as an example, and it's 1 Peter 2:21, that Christ suffered, Peter writes, and he gave us so an example. So this to follow and do as he did when he was accused, when he was beaten and everything, that's another way of reading it. And I would say out of these six keys, the three most used is this with Christ as substitute, the passion story as a reflection of Christ's love, and the last one, Christ as an example. These three aspects of it, they use is quite heavily.
Can I go back to the first one, though, the Adam-Christ contrast? Because I still remember one of my parishioners one Sunday morning coming up to me after the service and going, "I finally get it. Jesus is the second Adam. You know, I understand. You know, Adam fell by eating from the tree. Jesus didn't sin, but he died on the tree. You know, through one man's sin, we all fall. Through one man's obedience, we're all saved." That's not something that we commonly hear in our sermons today. I personally found that to be a great experience. Again, can you perhaps fill us in a little bit more on how they use the Christ-Adam comparison? As I say, just from my personal experience, I found that to be a joyous one.
Well, first, it's interesting that that part of that key is actually an Old Testament key. You have to know the Old Testament in order to understand this key, and that's part of what we'll come to later here, how richly they used the Old Testament in their exposition. But also Isaiah 53, of course, so two of six are Old Testament keys, but four are New Testaments. Well, this understanding of Adam, the understanding of, as you said, tree, how they try to find all kinds of parallels, and it's not just that this does not need to necessarily have to be that something is in the Old Testament, and then it's better in the New Testament. It can also be contrasts, and that is the case with Adam. But I mean, Adam, for example, he ate the forbidden fruit in a garden. And now Christ in Gethsemane in a garden obeyed God's will, not my will, but thine will. And so that's another example how they loved to find these parallels and found as many as they could.
And I suppose the fifth one as well, that's not an easy sell, that what happens to the head happens to the body, that if they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute his church. Again, how in our sermons, to make them richer and more valuable, how do we proclaim that? Is there any way of making that easier, or is that just a bitter pill to swallow?
Well, it is a huge courage if you are in a persecution situation, which has been so often in the church history that Christians actually are persecuted. I mean, it's a very encouraging thought when you're reminded that so was Christ, and he was outside the city wall. And, you know, we, especially in Europe, we have this Christendom where the state and the church together formed societies, and that's no longer the case. So the church is more and more brought out into the limits, and I mean, that should not surprise us. And I think that it's a very relevant theme when hard times comes for the church. So it was for the master. He was also rejected by man, and so on. So.
And you mentioned the first two keys deal with the Old Testament. We don't often hear a lot from the Old Testament from the pulpits these days. And back then they didn't read from the Old Testament on the Sunday mornings.
No, that's right.
So how did they use the Old Testament? How did they preach on the whole Bible in the Passion during Lent? By using the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, first, as you mentioned, they didn't have any so ordinary readings from the Old Testament as we normally have now. And sometimes people get the impression that they didn't use the Old Testament. But the case is the opposite. First, when you look at these church orders, you have to look not just on Sunday morning, but also the whole week and the whole Sunday. And for example, in Leipzig, as I mentioned here, they had Lectio Continua, which means chapter by chapter by chapter. So they read through the whole Bible and preached over one chapter in the Bible each Sunday. And in one of the sources it's mentioned that through this way, during the 18th century, they preached through the whole Bible four times. So chapter by chapter on Sunday evening, they preached over text in Old Testament. So that's the first thing to say when it comes to church orders, hearing that they had no reading from the Old Testament. But even more important is, I think, when they preached over the Gospels, which were their pericopes, they often used a word from Old Testament as an exordium, as the first word that gave them a sort of start of the sermon, and then they could quote or allude in those sermons that I now made a study of between 20 and 30 times in a sermon, quotations or allusions to Old Testament texts. So the whole, I compare it to you know, when you have a prisma and a hot spot where all the beams are collected in one focus point. That's how the Old Testament functions. So this pericope from the Passion history function as this lens, and through that they gather, well, in, as I mentioned, 20 to 30 Old Testament passages concerning that specific theme that is treated on that day. For example, when Christ was bound, when he was beaten in the face, when he was kissed by Judas, or whatever. So they gathered Old Testament material to illuminate that aspect. And in that way, they preached from the whole Bible, also just treating one short passage in the Passion history.
And you mentioned the reason they do that is because that's what Jesus did in Luke 24. You mentioned how Jesus took the disciples after his resurrection and taught them, opened the scriptures to them. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, I think it's interesting because they didn't found out this method by themselves. Jesus, Luke 24 says first to the disciples there on their way to Emmaus that this is what that Messiah must suffer, and he showed that all the scriptures said this, and their heart were set fire. And later in the same chapter, he opened their minds so they could understand the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that everything in that book is about Christ. And they took that seriously. So they try to find Christ wherever they can, and also when it not explicitly says something about Messiah, or still it all should point to Christ. So also those parts of Old Testament that doesn't directly point forward, they still have their functioning in this big structure that everything in the Old Testament is about Christ. So I think they took that claim seriously, and I think that almost no period in church history has used the Old Testament so intensely as this period of Lutheran Orthodoxy. They read the book, especially the books of wisdom, as we call them. I mean, Ecclesiastics, Proverbs, the Song of Songs. These they used very much as in themselves, so to say, but also now in normal preaching through the church year, church calendar. They used it in this way in their sermons.
You talk about they absolutely believe the historical facts.
Yeah.
That these presented, but it also, they use then the Old Testament to shed light on the New Testament, but they also use these events in the New Testament to shed light back on the Old Testament. Can you tell us a bit what by that?
I think that is an interesting aspect. But first, I mean, they, in their days, it was not this debate that we have, is this historically correct and so on. I mean, it were few people in that day, except those really outside the church who would question that. So they could go right on to the meaning of it. But in our days, if we compare, we need, of course, I don't know, maybe not in sermons, that is a question you can discuss, but we have to discuss more that this is historically reliable and so on. But having done that, having come that far, we need to go into the content and ask the question, what does this then mean for us here and now?
And then you talked about Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, and we, you know, again, it's a text which is often near and dear to us about the inspiration of Scripture, but you tell us we stop too soon. Can you tell us why? What's the problem?
Yes. To divide the Bible into chapters is somewhere 13th century, I think it's done, right? Mm-hmm. And that is, of course, very helpful, but it also has some dangers with it because we divide things that should not be divided. And now we have right after this wonderful passage that all Scripture is inspired and how it forms a godly man ready for all good deeds. And there we often stop. But if we see how chapter 4 continues, there comes one of the most elaborated exhortations, I think, in the whole New Testament, how Paul in all possible ways wishes to stress that Timothy now should preach the word. And if we keep these verses together, 3:16, 17, 4, 1, and 2, into one passage, that this word that is to be preached is the whole scripture. And if we take it the other way, 3:16, 17, is not just that we should have a sound view of scripture, which is very important, but if we stop there, we also miss that this should have its sort of crescendo in the preaching of the word. So theology is for preaching, and this view of scripture is for preaching, and preaching is not just some specific theme or something from New Testament. It's all scripture that should be preached. So I think keeping these four verses together is an important thing.
Well, Dr. Johansson, we've been talking about preaching, but I suppose we haven't defined actually what it is. From a Lutheran perspective, what is preaching?
Preaching, according to this Lutheran Orthodox theologian, they were very aware that the word, the preached word from Scripture, is always filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit and word belongs together. And through this, Christ comes to the congregation. And through this preaching, God is talking forth life, if you can express it like that. He, like the creating word, the preaching of Christ is bringing Christ, the resurrected Christ, to the congregation. Such a high view of preaching they had.
Dr. Johansson, thank you very much for being our guest today. We would love to continue this conversation, if you wouldn't mind. And we'd invite you and our listeners back next week as we carry on this conversation about preaching the whole Bible with Dr. Johansson.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.